You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Some of you know my story, and my particular story, the way that it took shape, I think probably is similar to maybe some of you, and it has to do with how you come to conceive of who God is and what he's like and how he interacts in your life. And so when I became a Christian my freshman year in college, the community that I was a part of was a very serious community. They tended toward legalism, which is to kind of really be wrapped up around the do's and the don'ts of Christianity. And so you do and you don't listen to certain kinds of music and watch certain kinds of movies and hang out with certain kinds of people and that sort of thing. So that was my conception of God. He was the lawgiver. So I sold all of our secular CDs and I stopped going to our movies and all of that. Now, then I came on staff with Campus Crusade and got assigned to the University of Texas. The University of Texas is not a place that is much concerned with rules or do's and don'ts. And on that team was a friend of mine who became a friend of mine. His name was Bob Thune. He's a National Merit Scholar, and he's really smart. He went to seminary, and he knows, studies theology. He reads big books by people who aren't alive anymore. And I'd never been around anybody like that. And I really respected him and looked up to him, and I thought, that is what Christianity is all about. And so I started to try to read books, not as big ones, but I started small. And more than get smart, I really worked hard at appearing smart, because I thought, at least if I can't be that way, I want people to think of me as a good Christian. And so I started getting all into that. There was another phase in my faith journey where the people around me were real into evangelism, which means to tell other people what God has done for them in Christ. And so I thought, man, that's how you become a real Christian. It's kind of commando. It's Navy SEALs. And so I got all hyped up about that. And I began to talk to people about Jesus. And it was motivated, I think, by very good things, but also because I wanted to be a good Christian. I had this friend who had just become a Christian, and he was trying to learn what it was all about. And I said, well, I'll tell you what it's about. It's about evangelism. And so I would take him into a dorm that we had on campus. And I said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk around and look for people who want to talk about this. And he was like, are you crazy? I was like, yes, and that's what it means to be a good Christian. And so we started walking around this dorm, and we came upon this room. They had their door open. There's about six or seven people in there, and they're watching a TV show. And I was like, well, there you go. And he's like, no, man, they're watching TV. I was like, well, we'll see about that. So we walk in, and I was like, hey, do y'all want to talk about God? Because when you believe in the power of God, you don't need to have any smooth transitions. It's just God will take care of it. Y'all want to talk about God? And they're like, what do you say? And they're like, sure. And so I start talking about God, and that's what I mean by, do you want to talk about God? It means I talk about God, and you listen. And so I start talking, and they're all watching this TV show. Like, I'm yapping, and they're not even looking at me. They're just watching TV. And I started to get kind of frustrated in my spirit, and I prayed that God would do something, that he would, you know, mess the TV up or something. And I'm not kidding you. Right then, the TV just went static. And all of a sudden, six or seven people looked at me, and they're like, all right, what are you saying? And we had this long conversation about God. And I told my friend, that's what it's about, man. And so what is it about? Is it about the law? Is it about God's power? Is it about God's omniscience, knowing things and being smart? See, what happens is when we come to think of God in a particular way, we make that aspect of who God is out to be all of who God is. Like in our context, we talk about the gospel a lot. We say that word a lot. The problem is when I say it, you may have various aspects of the gospel in mind. You might be thinking about atonement. You might be thinking about the implications of the gospel for justice, for the oppressed. There's lots of different things you could be thinking about. And so how do we know what God is really like? How do we keep ourselves from making the gospel really small in our lives? Well, those are gigantic questions. You probably couldn't ask two more important questions. And that's why we're going to study the Gospel of John this fall. Because I think John is out to answer those questions. The word gospel just means good news. And so when we say the Gospel of John, it's John's account of the good news about Jesus. And more specifically, it's the good news of what God has done in the life and the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus and what he's done for us. So John, I think, wrote this book as if to say, if you want to know what God is like, look no further than Jesus. John was one of the 12. John was one of the guys that Jesus called to follow him. And beyond that, he was one of the three. There was kind of these three guys who were on the inner circle of the disciples. It was John and James and Peter. And so when Jesus would go up, when he went up to the mountain and he was transfigured before them, I don't know what that means exactly, but there was the glory of God would manifest him in a way that was indescribable. And who was there was Moses and Elijah, who had been long dead, but they were there. And you know who was there? It was the three. It was John and James and Peter. In the garden, when Jesus prayed, he called those three to come a little further with him. As far as I know, John is the only disciple who's at the cross, who's watching it. Jesus speaks to him from the cross. When you have Jesus at the Last Supper, I think it's John who's leaning up against him. John identifies himself. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved, as if he didn't love the other guys. But I think he saw himself as really loved by Jesus. John had intimate access and relationship with Jesus. He has authority to talk about who Jesus is. And it's like John is stepping into our conversations about what God is like and what the gospel really is. And he's saying, hey, I was there. Like, let me tell you what I saw and heard and touched in the person of Jesus. The main point of the Gospel of John is just to say this. Jesus, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is God. And he was sent into the world so that in him we might find true life. And so if you want to be the kind of person that you long to be deep down, if we want to be the kind of church that we talk about being, it will have everything to do with understanding and seeing and knowing about and worshiping and serving and proclaiming Jesus. And that's why we're studying the Gospel of John. Today, we're just going to look at the first 18 verses, and these verses are often called the prologue. It's an introduction to the major themes that are going to come in the rest of the book. It's like a foyer in a great house. Last week, I went over to some people's house, and it was this great big house. I like houses, and when I drove up, I could see it was laid out kind of uniquely, and there seemed to be different compartments of the house, and I was already thinking, like, how does all that connect? That's pretty cool. And when I got there, they opened the door, and I walked in, and we're just standing in the foyer of this great house, but I could see into, like, lots of different rooms. And so I'm talking to the host, but all the while, I'm kind of looking around, like, can I go over there? And I didn't know them that well, so it couldn't be like, hey, I'm just going to walk around a little bit, and they never offered. I want to go back to that house so bad now. I want to see what's going on in there. And the introduction to John is like that. You're going to get glimpses of the riches of grace that are beyond these verses. And he wants to whet your appetite because what he's going to do is give you the full tour. He's going to show you around the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for you. And it's not just that he wants you to see it. He wants you, in seeing it, to believe. And in believing, to find life that is really life. And so I'd like to give you this framework that I think will be helpful for what we're going to talk about today, but also helpful maybe just for the rest of our study in the Gospel of John. And it has to do with one way that we talk about the gospel. And so here's the framework. Here are three words that will kind of guide us to the foyer, all right? The gospel is proposition. The gospel is power. And the gospel is a person. I think this will help us get a fuller picture of God and his gospel. So let's begin with the idea that the gospel is proposition. Proposition just simply means, like we use it in the phrase propositional truth statement. It just means to set forth something as being true and you can accept it or reject it. All right. Now, just to even say that, it kind of rubs you the wrong way. You may or may not know why. At the very least, it just sounds kind of boring, propositional truth statement. But I think there's also something deeper going on at a cultural level. I think that our society in general is marked by this approach to God that is something like, I'm interested in spiritual things, but not organized religion. And propositional truth statement sounds something like organized religion. And we have in us this real desire to explore spiritual truth, but not in conjunction with any kind of spiritual authority. We really want to find our own way with God. And so it leads us to begin to feel like I can discover truth that is true for me, and I don't know if it's true for everybody else. I don't want to say that anyway. And you hear it all the time. I mean, when I talk to people, I hear them say things, and I mean people in this church, hear them say things like, well, I believe in a God that's like, and then they just fill in whatever they want, right? Or, no, I mean, when I read this verse, what it means to me is, and then they make whatever personal application they want, apart from whether or not that's actually what's being submitted as propositional truth, right? So that happens all the time. And as we read and study the Gospel of John together, I think what you're going to see is we're going to be challenged over and over again that truth originates in God and not in us. And therefore, truth is not so much something to be found as it is to be received. Look how he begins his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And so when he says in the beginning, anybody who's read the Bible, particularly his audience, is automatically thinking about Genesis 1, where it begins, in the beginning, God created. And so for John to begin his account of Jesus' life, he wants to take you back all the way to the beginning because, well, that's where Jesus began. And really the phrase in the beginning isn't so much talking about God, who has no beginning, as it is creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the creative agency of God was his Word. So in Genesis it says, God said, let there be light, and God said, and so forth, and that's the account of creation. And so John is pulling this concept into this narrative, and as the story unfolds in the Old Testament, you see that God's Word is not just associated with creation, but also revelation and salvation and deliverance and even wisdom personified. And so look what he says. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, which is a term of intimacy. And the Word was God. And the Word was in the beginning with God. All right, so the Word is not an impersonal force. I mean, it kind of sounds that way when you read it. But for John, this is just a concept. It is a word that is so rich in meaning and history that for him, it's suitable to begin to talk about Jesus in this way as the creator, deliverer, and wisdom of God. So it's not impersonal, it's highly personal. Look what he says, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In verse 14, we see that it was the only Son from the Father. That's who the Word is. And so in eternity past, from everlasting to everlasting, with no beginning, was the Father and the Son. They had intimate relationship with one another. They had this creative enterprise going. Later in John, we'll find lots of teaching about the Holy Spirit. And we know from other parts of Scripture that it's not just that it was Father and Son, it was Holy Spirit. And so already we have this foundational doctrine, this propositional truth statement that God is three in one. That's what we call the Trinity. So in the beginning, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were creating. All things were made through the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I just want you to see the massive amount of propositions that are coming at us in five verses. Already we have the creation of all things by God, the one true God. We have the nature of God as Trinitarian, as triune community. We have the nature of Jesus as being God, the deity of Christ. Those are massive, massive things to get your arms around. At night in my neighborhood, you can usually find a group of my neighbors hanging out in somebody's driveway, circled up in camping chairs. And as often as I can, I like to get over and get into their conversations. And sure enough, as soon as I show up, they switch it to spiritual things, which is not really my aim at all. I've settled down a little bit from my early days. But I'm the pastor, so they think that's what you're supposed to talk about. And they start asking me all kinds of questions. And this one night, this guy asked me a question about what God is like. And I said, oh, yeah, I can talk about that. And so I began to give him an answer to that question. And at some point, I just said something that he must not have liked because he just interrupted me. He's like, no. Now, I don't think God is like that. I think of God like, and then he went on his rampage. It's interesting, though he, I don't think, has ever studied the Bible. He's very confident in his opinion about what God is like and what the Bible says. And I'm all for healthy dialogue, but it always strikes me as weird. Like, if it was reversed, It wouldn't be okay to do that. So let's say my neighbor is an electrician, which isn't the case, but let's say he is, and let's say I know nothing about that, which is the case, and I asked him, hey, asked him about some wiring issue in my house, and he was like, oh, yeah, I've been studying electricity, or I don't even know what you call it, for years and years. I went to school, I'm a master electrician, and that's a simple problem, actually. I can talk about that right now. And he starts to talk about it, and I'm like, no, I don't think electricity works like that. I think red and green go together because that's what Christmas is all about. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That's how he sounds when he's talking about God. That's how I feel. But for some reason, when it comes to spiritual truth, it's okay to just come up with whatever you want. Now, I'm not saying that I know everything about God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have questions and talk about it. But it does raise the question, who has the authority to say what God is like? And John's answer is that Jesus has the authority to say what God is like. In verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That word made him known is the word we call exegesis. And so in Bible study, when we talk about exegesis, we're talking about interpreting or explaining a text of Scripture. And John is saying, Jesus exegetes God for us. He interprets and explains what God is like. He is the ultimate authority to tell us what God is like. And so let me just ask you a simple question, which is, who gets to decide what's true in your life? Like, what is the ultimate point of reference or reality for you? If it's the revelation that comes from God, then are you availing yourself to that? Like, if you believe that God has really revealed himself in the person of Christ and further in his word, oh my gosh, it ought to be your consuming desire to eat that up, right? So if you believe that that's true, you don't avail yourself to it, I think John would just say, man, there's a real disconnect in your soul. I don't think we're wrong to want to experience truth. In fact, that's another aspect of the Gospel of John. John is going to say there is proposition about the gospel. There are just things that I'm going to set forth like Jesus is God that are true for everyone. You can accept it or deny it. And the reason that rubs some of us the wrong way is because we've been around communities, some of us, where people talked a lot about what is true, but it didn't seem to have any bearing in their life. And we're done with talk. Like, we want it to play out in reality. And I think that's a good desire. I think that's another aspect of the gospel, that is, the gospel is not just propositional, but it's powerful. It changes things. So if you're more of a rationalist, just the phrase propositional truth statement, you love it. Like, it's like a romantic term to you. You love it. You are fully convinced that truth is out there and we can find it, and we would all be better off if we would stop talking about our feelings and just like read some good books. Your idea of community is a class. I mean, you love it. You love that stuff. And I love you for it. You're content people, and we need content people in our church. Content people are like hammering down the stakes of the tent so that as a church we don't go flying off in the wind. We need you. I love you. I'm glad you're here. But the gospel's more than that. It's also a power to be experienced. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In Colossians 1, he talks about a gospel that has come to them and that it has moved throughout the earth and that is bearing fruit throughout the world. In other words, it is this powerful force that changes everything, not just proposition. So John gives us a taste of the power of the gospel in this chapter, and you can see it as he begins in kind of this ambiguous way. There's a light coming. It's far off. And then in verse 9, he begins to say, no, the light is coming into the world, and now not only can we see it, we begin to feel its heat. Look at verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. You see how he's moving us from proposition to power? God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, Father, Son, and Spirit, not only created the world through his Son, but now in his Son is coming into the world. The Creator has condescended into creation. God's in the camp. And it's like this giant boulder, right? It's like this giant boulder of truth that is just being thrown down into a pond, and the ripple effects are just moving out. Creation, deity, Trinity, boulder of truth, bam, right into our world. And the effects of it are felt to every corner of the earth. It's true for everyone. Look what he says. Those, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It doesn't mean it wasn't true. It just means they can reject it. And to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. John's a content person. He loves truth. But for John, God is truth that lives. It's truth that changes us. And I think we all have this innate desire to experience what is true. It's why we love like stories about God that give us goosebumps. Because we all have this conception of like, yeah, God is, he's out there and he's real. But like when he answers prayer in really unique ways, or when the TV goes static, or whatever experience we have that lets us know, like, no, he's not just out there, he's right here. It gets us. Because we want that. We want God to be real, not just out there, but in our lives. We want it to change us. We want truth that lives. Well, if you want truth that lives, John says you have to receive him. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, you have to receive him as he reveals himself. There is something to finding your own way, but before you find your own way, God finds you. He reveals himself to you. Here's what happens. To those that receive him, he gives the right to be called children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John says we need a new birth. Like we're all born of the flesh, but we need to be born of God. When we get into John 3, there's an extended discussion about this with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is totally confused because he's like, what? How can a grown man be born again? Like, how do I get back in my mother's womb? And he's being sarcastic, right? Like, you're talking about ridiculous things. The problem with humanity is not that we're hurting or that we're sick in our sin. It's not that we're broken in our sin. It's not that we're weak in our sin. It's that we are dead in our sin. And we need to be brought to life. We need to be born of God. There was a party last night at the Reyes' house that was like an 80s costume party. And you had to pick a costume based on the first letter of your name. I didn't go, but this is a great idea. I did lay awake all night thinking about what would I pick. And I don't know if this is 80s or 90s. It all gets blurred for me because I'm old. But y'all remember Weekend at Bernie's? My name's Will, and I was thinking Weekend at Bernie's. Y'all remember that movie? It's these two guys, and their boss dies. He's deceased. But I think there's some kind of like hitmen that are coming after them. So they believe if they think Bernie's alive, then they won't kill them. But then there's a party. There's like the weekend at Bernie's house, or everybody's coming in. And so they dress him up. Got sunglasses, got a cool Hawaiian shirt, and they carry him around the party all the time, and the whole thing is this big escapade to make it seem as if Bernie's alive, right? The concept of being spiritually dead is not something that you can just see on the surface. You could be intelligent, artistic, well-rounded, well-liked, and still be dead in your sin. Like if you hang out here and you even ascend to some of the truth of the gospel and you enjoy relationships in the church, but spiritual reality doesn't stimulate you, doesn't make you come alive to God in some way, you're just a spiritual Bernie. It kind of looks okay from the outside, but there's no life in it. John says, in him was life. And so that's one of the ways you know you've been born of God, that the things of God, the truth of God, even the people of God just stimulates you. Like you get energy from it. It awakens you to something. I've talked with several people who kind of tell me their journey, and it's like, I was learning these things and I kind of had it all together. I understood it all and I was hanging out. And then all of a sudden, like it hit me in the face. Well, yeah, that you've been born of God. You're brought to life by those things. Here's one simple indicator. It's not by any means maybe the best one, but it's just one I was thinking of this week. I think if you're born of God, you see the gospel everywhere. Like, I'm not perfect, but when I watch a movie, or when I hear a story, or when I am interacting with my kids or my wife, both in my failures and in the things that are really great, it just almost always touches on some aspect of the gospel in my mind. I see it everywhere I look. It is stimulating me because the gospel has been planted in me. And so if you go through your life and you don't recognize God anywhere, you don't think of it, it's possible that you don't have the life of God in you. And it's what we all want. I don't think any of us want to be content with just knowing stuff about God. We want to experience the power of God. All right, I don't want to set up truth against experience. I don't think that the Bible does that. I think they come together. All right, so how do we hold fast what is true and chase after, pursue, and open ourselves up to the experience of the power of God? Well, John gives us, I think, an answer in verse 14. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so in the gospel, I think truth and experience, proposition and power come together in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals God to us, and he does it in a deeply personal way. The Word, which in the beginning was spoken, now has become flesh. It was born in the likeness of men. This is what we call the doctrine of incarnation. And it not only gives meaning to the history of the world, but it gives profound meaning to your own lives. God, who is really God, became man, who is really man. He revealed himself to you in a very personal way. It says he dwelt among us, and that phrase and that word is the same word that is used to talk about the tent of meeting in Exodus. And so in Exodus, I think 33, you have Moses who goes into this tent. Now this tent is where God resides. It's where he's taken up residence. It's where his glory is, all right? And nobody's allowed to go in there except for Moses. He's a kind of mediator between God and the people. And Moses goes in there, and it says that God would talk to Moses face to face, like a man talks to a man. And when Moses would come out, his face was glowing because he'd seen the glory of God. And so when it says God became flesh and dwelt among us, it means God's glory has taken up residence. He's in the camp. He now talks to us face to face. Before, like he only did to Moses, but now to all who will receive him. There is a chapter, same chapter, same area of Exodus, when Moses prays that he would see the glory of God, and God's like, no, you can't do that because you'll die. So I'll just give you a little peek. And when God is on Mount Sinai and he's going to give Moses the law, listen to what he says to Moses. He tells Moses, "Be ready on the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." All right, so when we think about the presence of God and enjoying his glory, we've got like Starbucks and a journal in mind. We've got like a hike through the woods. You can experience God in those ways. I'm just saying that's kind of a sentimentalized view of God's presence. In the Bible, God is a consuming fire on a mountain, and if you come near it and you touch it, you're dead. 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Right? In other words, I am God. Don't come casually to me. I'll tell you when and how you can come. That's the presence, the glory of God in the Old Testament. Now John tells us that this God has become man, has taken on flesh and bone. And it is like a giant boulder being thrown down, and nobody can escape the truth of it. Jesus was like unlike any other man they'd ever seen. I mean, he was like a man. He breathed, he got dressed, he ate food, he got tired and slept, cried even. But he was not like any ordinary man. I mean, he fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he forgave sins. And that's why John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. He was not like anything we'd ever seen. We saw his glory, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and we received from him grace upon grace. It was like going into the tent, but way better. What does it mean that Jesus is like the new Moses for us? As Moses was a mediator, this is what Jesus is. And there's this great text in Hebrews 12. Just listen. He picks up on the Exodus scene. He says, "For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given, which was even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." They couldn't deal with that. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' That's not what you've come to in Jesus. You've come to Mount Zion," not Mount Sinai, "to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in the heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." All right, all that to say, in the person of Jesus, God has become man such that he could mediate between God and man. You've probably heard that Jesus died for your sins, but maybe it was an abstraction. Maybe it's this truth that's out there somewhere, but not personally experienced by you. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to give us a new covenant. With Moses, Moses gave the law, and that was a grace of God. But Jesus gives us a grace that surpasses the grace of the law. He came to mediate a new covenant. And here's the short of it. The short of the new covenant is that Jesus took our place so that we could have his. He took our place so that we could have his. Under the law, there was this provision for sin, which was that the priest once a year could sacrifice a spotless lamb to atone for the sins of the people. It was never a solution. It was just a holdover. It was a pointer to Jesus, who would become the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, the spotless lamb who lived a perfectly righteous life in our place. He would become the final sacrifice for sins. His blood would be sprinkled, shed for the forgiveness of sins. That's what John's saying. He's saying the eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who from everlasting to everlasting enjoyed intimacy and creativity and joy and life, created us to bring us into the joy and the life, to bring us into the heart and life of God. But we turned away from the light. And as we turned away from the light, we moved into darkness, such that we couldn't even comprehend and see spiritual truth. And the only way to rescue us, or at least God's plan to rescue us, was to send his only Son to give him up unto death so that we could have life, to abandon his Son so that we could be adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. It's much more than just this set of truths that are out there. It's much more than this impersonal force by which we somehow get to know God and have eternity with him. It is flesh and blood given for you. It is a father giving up his son, giving up all he has so that we might gain him. And if you see it that way, if you come to understand the gospel as truth and power wrapped up in a person, it changes you. After my episodes of thinking of God as lawgiver, thinking of him as omniscient, thinking of him as omnipotent, somebody gave me a book. Propositional people, books change you, so it's good. And so I got this book and I started reading it, and it really challenged me to think about Jesus as a person. And that's something I'd always known theologically, but not really ever appropriated personally. And for instance, he would say things like, have you ever thought about Jesus as the smartest person who ever lived? Like in your field of study, whatever you do, physics, education, food, whatever it is. Have you ever thought about Jesus knowing more about that than anybody else? Like that he could speak directly to that thing. He could teach and lead you personally. I had never thought about Jesus like that because I'd only thought about God in these kind of impersonal terms, knowledge, power. When I had thought about God in those terms, knowledge and power, I pursued him as if he were those things. And really what I just wanted is I wanted knowledge and power. And when I began to think about God in terms of a person, I began to pursue relationship. The relationship consisted of lots of knowledge and lots of power, but it was far different than pursuing those things in and of themselves. At the time that I was reading this book, I was also leading a Bible study of some fraternity guys, and they had all grown up in church and they knew stuff, and they kind of suffered from the same disconnect I did. And so we began to read some of this book together and study some of the Gospels. I said, look, I just want you guys to think of Jesus as a person and get to know him. Now, I could have read all the verses that said Jesus was a man, you know, but I wasn't trying to like convince them of a point theologically. I was trying to lead them to a person. I wanted them to experience God in the flesh. I wanted them to know what it meant that the God of the universe was intersecting their daily lives in the person of Christ. It's like the difference between telling a guy about a girl he likes and letting him get to know her through relational pursuit. He'll make more mistakes along the way if he just pursues her relationally, but he'll actually get to know her and love her far more than if I just told him about her. In fact, knowing a lot about somebody that you don't actually know is called stalking. Some of you are stalking Jesus. Stop that. All right. So I'm in this Bible study with these guys, and they began to get together outside the group. They began to read the Gospels and talk about its implications for their lives. They began to say things to me that I hadn't taught them about God, which means they began to learn from Jesus directly. They were now in relationship. God had come and dwelt with them personally. And so as you think about your faith, I think it's just helpful to ask yourself, is it personal? Like, do I think that God and the gospel have real implications for the daily stuff of my life? Is that how I go about my life? Do I entrust my plans and my desires to God? Would I like lay down my life for him? Because that's what friends do for each other. Do I think of him in that way? This is John's invitation to us. The goal is that we would believe in Jesus. And to believe in Jesus means that we receive what he reveals about God. That we experience the life-changing power of the gospel. That we're born again of God. And that we embrace him as a person. That it moves us to worship and serve and love him. It's not just that a child entrusts himself to his dad because he knows his dad's character, because he's experienced his dad's strength. Much more than all of that, it's because this is the person who loves him the most. And so it's not just knowing about God's character, that's part of the gospel. It's not just experiencing his strength, that's part of the gospel, but it's also knowing that he's the one who loves you the most and entrusting yourself to him. This is John's invitation for all of us. We have to receive and keep receiving, experience and keep experiencing, and love and keep loving the person of the gospel. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.